We are on lesson 30, page 1. Who needs a page 1? There's a couple down there, and there's over, one over there. So we get 3. Three there. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're looking at verses 1 through 4. Let's see where we left off last time. Yes. We ended on 1B? 2B. We ended on 2A, I have, where 2B is next.
Okay, that's where we're starting, 2B.
All right. 8:1. 8:1, the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I want to just point out one thing that just occurred to me. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, he walks with the Spirit and not with the flesh, right? What does that mean? He says, there's now no condemnation, and he's bringing out a certain group of people. He's talking to the Romans, right? Roman Christians, and he says, to them which are in Christ, who walk not. In other words, he's speaking to the whole church, but then he makes that little caveat right there. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is he saying? Yeah.
Set your minds on the things that are above instead of the things down here, what's pleasing to God.
Yep. Okay. What else?
You're now in the law of the Spirit.
Yeah. But I'll go back to 8. Yeah, Jer.
Do not walk according to the flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're not walking according to our old self.
Right.
In sin. And the different influences.
Okay, let me ask it a different way. What's the application? The application is that he's talking to the church at Rome, Christians, right? And he's saying there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll put a colon there. Who walk not after the flesh. It's insinuating that there were people in the church that were doing that. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In every church, you find people who walk after the flesh. There's always, especially in evangelical Christendom as a whole, there's just so many people that are just so fleshly, that's what they walk after. They're not walking after the Spirit. And he makes that distinction as a warning to all churches not to do that. Walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And then it says in our handout on number 2, it says the next two words in verse 1 are the sweetest words in the English language, no condemnation. To be clear, the term does not mean that sin in believers is not to be condemned. It doesn't mean that, because that's contrary to what the Bible teaches us. Go to Romans 6:12, John. Romans 6:12.
Not let sin reign in your mortal body.
Okay,
you obey it
in
its lusts.
Right. So he's not he doesn't mean that sin in believers is not to be condemned. He's simply saying that there's no condemnation anymore to those for the penalties of the sin. It doesn't mean does not mean that sin in believers is not to be condemned, that you're not to condemn sin. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:34, Judy.
1 Corinthians 15:34. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Okay, everybody see that? So we know that it doesn't mean that sin in believers is not to be condemned. You are to mortify sin, and the word mortify is a theological word that means to kill sin. And the only way you can kill sin is to hate it. You have to hate it. And let me ask a question, rhetorically, of course. Is there not something in all of our lives that we truly hate? Isn't there? Besides sin, isn't there something we truly hate?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. Can't be a person, because that's wrong. Can't be an enemy, because that's wrong. But there's like, I hate cod liver oil. I hate it. If you open the bottled up, I probably have to leave the room because I can't stand any part of cod liver oil. That's called a hatred. And so why that's so important, it's funny, but what that means is that I have a complete hatred for that junk. I know it's good, and some people probably put it on salad. I don't know, but I know this. I know that I hate it. And that's the exact same way we have to hate sin. In other words, when we're tempted or when sin pops its head up, we have to hate it at the moment that we see it. Just like if somebody would pulled out a bottle of cod liver oil, I'd leave the room because I hate it that much. Don't do it. Don't do it. Oh, I thought she was going to pull something out of her phone.
Oh, no. Here.
Yeah. No. So hating sin, mortifying sin, you got to hate it. If you don't hate it, then you're not killing it. You know what you're doing? You're wounding it. That's all you're doing. If something tempts you and you entertain it, just for 2 seconds, 3 seconds longer than just letting it go through your mind, then you're wounding it when you finally let it go. You know why? Because it's not dead. You know what happens? You know one of the things that they do in the military when they have a big battle, they go around. In World War II, they did this. They went around, and if there was any enemy that wasn't dead, they killed them. Why? Because even in their wounded state, they have the ability to inflict harm. Sin, in its wounded state, has the ability to inflict harm on you. And the harm that it inflicts is that it never lets your mind leave it. You never leave it. When you kill it, you hate it, that's gone. But when you don't kill it, you just wound it, it comes back. And it comes back. And it's going to do it until it gets you or you kill it. It's really that simple. That's how devious sin is. Listen, anytime you have to fight something that God himself doesn't destroy, he actually just banishes sin. Isn't that what he's doing with sin? Isn't he putting it in a lake of fire and banishing it away? And those people that have sin in the lake of fire, do if they're in the lake of fire for 100,000 trillion billion years, does one of those sins ever burn away? No. When you're dealing with something that has that power, look at all the people's lives that you've seen or heard of that was ruined by sin. That's the power of it. It doesn't just want to give you a little flesh wound. It wants to destroy you. It wants to destroy your faith and your joy. And it wants to make your testimony to God worthless. That's what sin does. And if you don't hate it, you're playing with it. And you are really, in every sense of the word, playing with fire. And you will get burned. There's not a question in my mind. I've done it. That's how I know. Give it a little shot. No, get out of here. And what ends up happening is a little later it comes back. It just comes right back. You got to kill it. You got to hate it. All right. So we know that sin is to be condemned. B, the function of the law is to condemn. There is no deliverance quality in the law, only condemnation. I want to stop here. Do you understand that? There's not one thing that the law delivers somebody from. Why is that? You got to think about what the purpose of the law is. What is the purpose of the law? Yeah.
Well, it was just before Christ, there was just, the animal sacrifices. There was no forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the law. Why is the law, why cannot the law deliver you from anything? Well, it is him. That's him. That's his. No. All the law, all of God's law was put there by him. But none of it, whether it's the dietary laws, whether it's the ceremonial laws, or it's the moral laws, they have no deliverable qualities. They don't deliver people from anything. And the question is, why is that? Yeah. Boom, because they're a standard. Standards don't deliver. That is, the law is God's standard. Thou shalt not means, that's my standard. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's a standard. There's no deliverance in that. And so even in the shedding of animal bloods in the Old Testament, there was no deliverance from it. It was actually, I'd like to use this analogy, it was the Old Testament saints were drawing on a credit card of Christ's blood before he came. That he would come, that he was the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that his blood would deliver them. When they died as believing Jews, they went to paradise. They did not go to heaven. And the reason they didn't was because Christ's blood hadn't forgiven their sins. It took that blood for the forgiveness. The animal blood just covered over that sin so that they could still be in the sight of God, holy and righteous. But it took the actual blood of Christ before that could happen. There's a passage in Hebrews that talks about that. I forget exactly where it is, but there it is. Okay, let's look at Romans 3:20. No deliverance, quality from the law. 3:20. Carrie.
Lord, by works of the law, no human being will be justified by them.
That's what we just said. There's no deliverance in the law. That law will not save you. People say, and that was the Jews' problem, right? Is that right? Why? What was it about the law that they didn't get?
Its purpose.
They didn't get the purpose of the law. They thought, oh, I'm going to obey the law, which they never could. They never did, right? Oh, I'm going to obey the law, and that'll please God, and I'll get into his kingdom. And they could never do it. Nobody could do it. The only one that ever did it was Christ, and he did it for one reason, to fulfill it for us, so that now he could, Paul could write, now there's no condemnation. The penalty of sin, that's what it's talking about. Doesn't mean that you're not under it, in the sense being that you have a standard that you have to live by, God's standard, the law of the Spirit, which is in verse 2. It simply means that the penalty is no longer on the table for you. No more. It's done. That means you live your life and you are given all the qualities and the influences you need to live to not practice sin. And where you go with that is up to you individually. You either want to be on this high on high ground with God here, or some people only want to be on this level. And if you're only on that level, and just know this, the Bible makes it clear. What does the Bible say about sowing and reaping? You reap what you sow. So if your relationship with God is down here, and it could be up here, when you leave this place, that's what you're bringing with you. You're not bringing your house. You're not bringing your bank account. You're only bringing your works, period. And so the key to remember is since that's what the Bible says, that what we need to do is never stay here. Never. Wherever you are with God, you always want to be higher and higher and higher and higher. I told you guys recently, I can't tell you enough, I cannot believe in the last several years how much I have grown spiritually, simply because of the things that have been put into my life that I've had to deal with, both good and bad, both good and bad. And so my relationship was here or here, now it's here, my relationship. I mean, it gets to the point that if I do something, if something comes into my life and it's tempting me, I want to kill that right away. Like, I don't want to go down. My goal is to be there and just keep moving up. And that should be your goal as well, because that's the whole reason why you're here. Otherwise, he would save us and take us home. But we're here for a reason. So remember that when you're going out there, that it's your relationship and you're the one that's choosing what kind of relationship you want to have with them. How about Galatians 3:24? Julie.
Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith.
There you go. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by the faith. It had no deliverance on its own. It simply was God's standard, and it was to help us understand God's our responsibilities to God. And then 1 Timothy 1:9. Charlie.
1 Timothy 1:9.
Yeah, go verse 8. Yep.
1 Timothy 1:8.
And 9.
Now we know that the law is good. One uses it lawfully as the key, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers.
Yeah. It goes on and on. But interesting, I want you to understand this. We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. What does that mean? Why is it good if, and what does it mean that man use it lawfully? What do you think, John?
I'm not trying to...
You're trying to obey it. If you're using the law lawfully, in other words, you're trying to run your life by that law. You're trying to submit your life to that law. Then the law doesn't... what's it say if you use it lawfully? It says... where was it? But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Why is it good if we use it lawfully? Why do you think, Anne-Marie? Why is it good? Help her. Help her out.
It pleases God.
Huh?
It pleases God.
Yeah, that's one thing. Yeah, that's the most important thing. Yeah, that's good. Yep, that's true too. Yep, if a man uses it lawfully, but there's something else.
Gives us a standard.
Yep.
The devil's always looking around.
Mm-hmm. Get you tangled up in that the wrong way. What it means is if a man uses it lawfully, it's good. In other words, if you live your life as close to that law as you can, the Ten Commandments, or this in us, in believers, it's the spirit of the law, which we'll read about in the next verse. That means that your life's going to be better. That means that you're going to have faith. That means you know what unconditional love is. It means that your life is going to be better. It's going to be good. But not so if you're lost. Then it becomes, it's altogether different. It's wrath. Everybody get that? Not one person here. We're all under the law of the Spirit. And those Ten Commandments are included in that. We're not all of a sudden, those aren't subject to us. But in the next verse, I think it's in verse 9, it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Then he goes on, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of mothers, may I say? What he's saying is, every unsaved person has that law, which is the wrath of God on them. And it's only after you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior that that law is taken away, and now you're under the law of the Spirit, which is altogether different. It's the same law, but it has no penalty on it. It has chastisement. That's the difference. When somebody has a penalty, the penalty is given with the idea of punishment. That's what it means, to punish. Chastisement, on the other hand, simply means it gives the idea of correction, of helping, of loving. That's the distinction between that law and the law in verse 2. You understand? So if we don't obey God and submit our life to Him, and we do it for any length of time, before it turns into something that could apostatize, He pulls us out by chastising us in some way, and He has a zillion ways of doing it. Everybody get it? There's that law is still in force on every single person that doesn't know Christ. And I don't mean just saying I know Him in my head, who says, I want to live for Christ. I want to please God. I'm interested in the things of God more than anything else in the world. That law, if you don't have that in your heart, that law is on you. And you'll be judged by that law. That's the law that will judge you. Because that's the law of wrath. Everybody get it? But once you get saved, that law has been fulfilled. The penalties, all your sins that you broke that law with, all the wrath, the things of wrath that you had coming to you, they went on Him. He was your substitute. So now you don't have that. You're not, that's what it says. There's now no condemnation. You're not condemned. What a wonderful thought. I mean, we could stay there for a week. That's just wonderful stuff. Just to know that that law is on them and not on us anymore. That's why it's so important when people that are lost. That's why it's so important that you let them see your light. You don't have to go there and start getting argumentative with them and try to convert them and beat them with your Bible saying you're going to go to hell. You don't have to do that. Just let them see the great things God has done in your life. That's the best testimony you'll give anybody. And they know it because that law is on them and they know it. Okay, and then we have C. The gospel, however, doesn't produce condemnation as it is the antithesis of the law. The gospel is different. What is the gospel? You know, Jesus Christ, but what else, what does that mean? When it says the gospel doesn't produce condemnation.
Does not pronounce condemnation.
It is the opposite of the law, which is what? What's the opposite of condemnation? Salvation. Exactly right. It's the antithesis of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the antithesis, or it is the opposite of the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God in that blood, in that gospel, has been put aside. This is primarily for people listening that have no idea about that. You know, they think, oh, I'm under the Ten Commandments. No, you're not. If you're truly saved, you're not under that. You're under the law of the Spirit. And that law has been fulfilled for you. It's just overwhelmingly wonderful. Its sole function, that is the gospel, is to set the soul free. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. Read John 8:32, Arthur. John 8:32. 31 and 32. Everybody get that? Let me ask you a question. And you can answer if you like. When you got saved, you may not know the date. Not everybody has a date when they got saved. There just came a point in time when they realized that God had enlightened their mind to the gospel. They understood it. And all of a sudden, they had this wonderful influence that they were following that they never had before. And now the things of God were more important than they have ever been in your life. That's how you know you're saved. It's not a date. Wink might have a date. I may have a date, but that's for people that are really so far gone that Christ has to take them. That Christ has to get them back before they kill themselves. At least I could say that for myself. Anyway, I probably shouldn't have said that. But anyway. So he does that, and I was set free. I can only speak for myself. I remember thinking for months after I got saved, how could that be? That used to be my catchphrase. How could this be? How could that be? How could I be dead but alive? How could this book be so true? And why is it when I read it, I believe it? There were so many things that God was doing in my heart, and I was seeing things through a different light altogether. It's like looking with my glasses or looking without them. It's like I see things so clearly that I never saw before.
See, now you know what it is, looking back.
I'm free.
You have the spirit, you know.
That's freedom.
You got the information.
That's freedom. You know it. You absolutely know it. And as time goes on, you realize that your freedom is total. And the only reason why you don't sometimes feel totally free is because you bound yourself. And we do that with fear. We do that with unbelief, right? And so we actually rechain ourselves. There's nothing on the end. Before you're saved, with me, there was this ball. It was about this big. And I was like dragging it like everywhere I went. But when I got free, that was severed. The shackles were open and I walked free. And all of a sudden it was like, how could that be? I would read the Bible, and I'd read the Gospel of John. I read it a lot. And it seemed like every time I read the same words, they had a different meaning. And in other words, they opened up to me stuff I didn't see the first time. And that's being set free. And then when it didn't, it was always the same. I was wandering, or something had distracted me from my walk with God. And all of a sudden, I felt a chain again. But I was the one that put it on. He never did. And we do that all the time. We do that when we slide from grace. When we just, all of a sudden, the things of God are important. But you know, I got to do this first. And realize that, no. You know, I told somebody this week, I was talking, doing a little counseling. And I said to them, they said to me, well, how do you figure out application? You read it. I don't get the idea of application. And I told him, I said, it's sort of like a doctor goes to med school, and he learns all the symptoms of your body. He learns how to do CPR. He learns to check your blood pressure. He learns about symptoms. But as soon as he graduates, he doesn't go out and start practicing it right away, because not everybody's sick, right? But he knows when he comes across somebody that is sick, he can take what he learned and apply it to that patient. And that's exactly how the Bible works. You read it, you study it, you should memorize it, but you have to always look for ways to use it. It's sort of like I go down a golf course, they got something called a defibrillator. I had no idea what that is. If somebody said get the defibrillator, I know where it was, but I wouldn't know how to use it. But if I got that booklet that's in that thing and I read it for 5 minutes and hopefully the person didn't die, I would know how to use it. And I could apply it, right? But that's what you guys are doing. You guys should be studying your Bible with the idea that there's in your life something is going to happen and you're going to be able to use Romans 8:28. You're not going to go out tonight and say, hey, I'm claiming 8:28 tonight. Well, there's nothing going on tonight, right? Or you're not going to go out and you're not going to say, yeah, I'm going to hit that Isaiah 26:3 and keep me in perfect peace. Well, I'm at peace now. I don't need it. But there'll come a point when I will need it. Or there'll come a point when something dumps in my life that's really bad that I'm going to need that Romans 8:28, and now I know how to apply it. That's the distinction between learning and applying. And that's where everybody gets it messed up. They think, well, I know it. How come? And then when something happens, they get so caught up in what's happening, they forget their education. They forget to go back to the Bible and say, hey, you're going to keep me in Father, you said perfect peace. Those are your words. Help me. I need your peace. Please help me. And then you're applying it. Just like a surgeon who goes in and he learns all the tricks of the trade. And then he has to have patience. People have to come into his life that need it. And the same applies to you guys and me. That's the secret to really Bible study and going to church. That's the secret to growing in Christ. Learn about it and then look for ways of applying it. Look for patience. That, just like a doctor, look for patience. Every situation in your life has the potential for you to apply something biblical to it. Everything. Why? Because everything in your life has a biblical application. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. Everybody get it? All right. That was free. Okay. Next, Galatians 3:13. That's what it felt like for me to be free, too. Galatians 3:13. Augie. Thought he was going to let him sleep, huh? No way.
3:13?
Yeah.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
All right. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What does it mean, the curse of the law? Why was the law a curse? Yeah.
Because when law entered the world, so did sin.
Mm-hmm.
The law.
And it was a curse. Absolutely right. Because Romans 7 talks about that. Before the law, I didn't know what sin was. Now when the law came in, I realized what coveting was. Now I knew what it was. And that's the curse, knowing it. Right, and there's another verse in Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. It says that law behind you, you guys over there, that the Ten Commandments, the law, God's law, is written on the natural man's heart. They all have it. They know it. That's why there's no excuse for not obeying it. They know it's there. They know it isn't right to kill. It's not right to steal. They know it's right for children to obey their parents, even until their parents die. The admonition for children to obey their parents isn't for when they're kids. It's for their whole life. You do it. And that simply means honoring them, means to respect them and help them in any way that you possibly can. And having that over you means that you haven't met the standard. It's only when that's been fulfilled by Christ that law has lost its curse. You're no longer cursed. Those standards still apply to us. We shouldn't use the Lord, it's a sin to use the Lord's name in vain. We should love God with all of our heart and all of our soul. We should love our neighbors. We love ourselves. All of those things are still there, but the curse of it is taken away because there's no penalty. The curse is taken away from it because now you understand. You have the mind of Christ. You understand this book. Now you can take this book, read it, and it's more than ink and paper. Now it's spiritual matter and spiritual influence that you can take out into that world. It's sort of like it's sort of like having all these wonderful things on your armor that you can pick up for when you're upset, for when you're angry, for when you're need comfort, or for when you're backsliding. You have all these remedies for them. It's all here because the curse of that law no longer affects you. Now you have this because this verse says, as Augie so well put it, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. They took your curse and my curse and put it on him. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, okay? Now, there's a little thing about this. So how could Christ, who was sinless and whole and sinless and righteous, ever be cursed? How could he? How could that be? Good question, right? I pondered that. Somebody enlightened me years ago about it. How could he be cursed?
He took on our curse.
That's right. It wasn't his. He wasn't cursed. He was cursed for us. That's the beauty of it. So he was always sinless and righteous and holy and good. And the only thing that changed was when he took on
everybody's
curse. And that's what he did.
On the tree with him.
That's why when you really get down and you think about these words and what they mean, if it doesn't bring you to worship, if you're not filled with gratitude and love and just then just oh just it's crazy good. If you don't get that, you need to read 1 John. You need to read 1 John every day, twice a day, and that'll tell you what the reason why. Okay? All right. And what's the other one? Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. Hebrews 9. Jerry, 9, 11, and 12.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption.
Okay? For us. King James says for us. Eternal redemption is insinuating, if you don't have it, he did it for us. He entered in how many times into the holy place? Once. Right? One time. That's it. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And I got to tell you something. If God's blessing, I was laying down last couple of nights. I had my fireplace going really nice. I just had the inside all redone with all new bricks because I, when you push those Envy bricks in, they got their air pipes to go across the top. And they get real hot, and when you jam them in there like that, you break them, at least the way I do it. So I had to have them all replaced, and all the bricks were, they needed to be, I got new bricks in my fireplace, make a long story short. So now I'm laying on the floor with my cat, and I'm doing this, and I'm looking up, and I'm looking at those flames, and I'm looking how they go through those pipes, and they make that little look a certain way. And I said to myself, this is a fireplace, a round fireplace, and it is so hot where I'm sitting right now that my face, I feel like an omelet. And yet, when I look at that and I look at those flames, it is absolutely not even worth mentioning or comparing to the flames of hell. And then when you think on top of that, not just the flames of hell, but the time you'll be there, never getting out, never getting out. You know, when you see something on television where somebody does something really terrible and he's sentenced to life in prison without the possibility of parole, as bad as that sounds, it doesn't even begin, it's not even worth mentioning having eternal life without parole in the flames, in the dark flames of hell, of the lake of fire. You look at fire and you look at that, and in my view, and I want to put this over here because 17 people will probably disagree, but I think fire, the hell and brimstone, is really a metaphor for the worst pain that a human being can suffer. I can't tell you what it's like. I've heard theologians say that because the Bible says, cast them into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, it gives the idea of there being a black flame because there's no light. It's all black. And it gives the idea, one guy says, it gives the in the original language, it gives the idea of being in a very enclosed space that's pitch black dark, and there's constant torment. Not enough to kill you, but enough to keep you in torment. And Romans, what is it, 4:11? It says, 14:11 says that the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. And it just gives the idea of this terrible suffering that you go through, and it never stops. And you have an imperishable body that can take that for all eternity. And so when you look at somebody that's lost, you really have to say to yourself, you got to have compassion on them, the most compassion you have on anybody, because those people, that's the future that they're looking for, and they're blind to it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, if the perishing are lost, they're blinded by the god of this world. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what it says. And they're blinded to the truth. We're not. We know the truth. And it's our job to let people see the joy we have, especially when things are going bad, that we have that hope, we have that joy, because we're never going to be in that darkness. Never. And I sit in front of my fireplace, or I have these past few days, and I've looked at that, and I just thought to myself, I can't even imagine. I can't imagine. Those flames are so hot in that fireplace right now, and it's nothing compared to what the flames will be like, or the torment will be like in the lake of fire. People that you love, let them, this holiday season, if you're around them, don't beat them up with the Bible. Don't. Just let them see your love and your hope and your faith, and that will be the greatest testimony you'll ever give anybody. Nothing trumps that. Nothing. And if it's their time to be called, then God will call them. You won't have to do anything but just cry and be thankful that they no longer will have to share that terrible fate. And it's as, beloved, it is as real as rain. It's as real as heaven. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Okay. Hebrews, we read that, right? Okay, so next. D, the gospel's only purpose is to free lost and ruined people from a most fearful and terrible condemnation. This is what I said. And by the way, you know what else you should do when during this time of the year, Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter, whatever it is, whenever you're around your family, talk to them about their life. And when you're doing that, remember that you're free. You have a freedom that they can't even understand, right? And when you talk to them, see if you can gauge just how bound they are. I can do that easily. When I look at my family that are unsaved, you can see just how they're bound. They're bound in the way they think. They're bound in their ideas of right or wrong. They're bound in so many different ways, and they don't even realize it. They don't get it. And even if they're in it, it's even worse for people that are religious. That have it's even worse for people that have a religion that isn't biblical. It's even worse because now they're righteous in their own mind. I've known Christ. I've served him for 27 years, this, that, and the other. And I'll kill the first SOB that doesn't agree with me. I mean, that's how they are. They have no clue. They have no clue. And they're bound. And, you know, I maybe think too much and I'm too meat and potatoes simple. But when I see people like that, my heart just, I cry. I cry because I know that those people are blinded, and the only thing I can do is I can pray for God to give me the strength to help them, pray that he'd open up the door, pray that he'd call them. I can do, that's all I can do. And in doing that, I get comfort, because it bothers me sometimes to see people I love, even people I don't love, but people I can't tell you, I'm a professional talker to cashiers. When I go anywhere, I cannot go anywhere without talking to a cashier, because they're sitting there doing the same thing for hours at a time. So here comes a guy that's going to ask him something really silly, like, are you having a good day or a bad day? Gee, I haven't heard that much today. I mean, they're like sitting ducks. You can just talk to them. And they are. They're not going anywhere. They got to stay there. That's probably a bad way of looking at it, but
good analogy.
But, huh?
Captive audience, okay.
Captive. Yeah, that's right. Duck hunting season, huh? No. But what the point I'm trying to make is that I love them. I do. I love them. And I love them because, and I love them, and I know that they're lost. And because they're lost, it breaks my heart. It really does. And it should break your heart. Because those people, even strangers, you know, that's why God says to love your enemies. Because no matter what they do or how evil they are or whatever they have or they don't have, what they have in store for them is something they can't even imagine. And you have been blessed never to have to touch that, never to have to feel that. Yeah.
Pastor, maybe I'm being too concrete, but I'm just thinking about after death, mm-hmm. You're either with God or not, but you don't have a body.
Yes, so. You do.
You do?
You do. Go to Book of Revelation.
Oh, really?
Go to the Book of Revelation.
Okay.
And go to chapter 12. We're in Hebrews. Just go down the street to Revelation.
Okay.
I think it's chapter 12 or 6. Let me just see which it is. No, I think it's chapter...
Also 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, but let's do this one first before I forget. No, that's not it. It's in, I think it's in Revelation chapter 6. I'm waiting for my wingman to pull me out here. Oh, there it is. I got it. There we go. Read verses 9, and your answer is in number 10. Go ahead and read it. Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 9, and your answer is in verse 10. Go ahead.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?
Here it comes. Read it.
Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
You don't put robes on spirits.
Mm-hmm.
Get it?
Mm-hmm.
And also, another thing you can learn from this. And the other thing you can get from it is if you see, it says, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, believers, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. What does that tell you? See, God doesn't look at death the way we do. We look at death as the most horrendous thing, but it's really the greatest blessing you'll ever have. It's the greatest, the ripping away of family, friends, grandchildren, children, all of that stuff is true. But in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, you are in such a perfected state, none of that matters to you anymore. Not in the sense that it matters to you now, it doesn't matter anymore.
See, we can't picture that on this side.
Yeah, we can't.
That's the way it is.
And the reason is because we're not there yet. And what this teaches you is that their brethren that should be killed. And if you look at that in the original language, what it's saying is that there's a providential time for us to die, all of us. Nobody dies outside of the time frame that God has for them. And that these people had to be killed before their blood would be avenged. Totally. That's what it's saying, basically. So they have a body.
Yeah.
Okay. And what's 1 Corinthians? Yeah, 1 Corinthians, what is it, Wink? 15 what? It's 15,
42. Yeah.
50, go ahead and read it, John.
So
1 Corinthians 15, 42.
Right,
yeah.
Yeah, so 1 Corinthians 15, 42.
Just give us a second, John.
Right through
1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49. John.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body.
Okay, stop right there for a second. See that? You are living right now in a natural body, and a spiritual body is not an eminence. What is that the right word? E-M-M-E-N-C-E, eminence? It's not just like a spirit floating around. It's an actual body. It's a spiritual body. And what that means, in my view, is that there's no gender, because you don't need any. Everybody's perfect. There's no dying. Everything is perfect in you. And the spiritual body is just absolute perfection. It was what the original Adam and Eve was in Genesis 1 and 2. When God said he made them, and what? At the end, it was perfect. Right? We can't appreciate, how can you not say, I won't miss my granddaughter? Or how can you say, I won't miss this? Because you're still here. Because you're really still in the flesh. But the moment that is sown in the ground, because it's perishable, and you take on the imperishable, you're going to have a whole new, outlook on your eternal life. It's not the same as here. My wife would not ever come back here again. Ever. And neither would you. You wouldn't come back here if you had an opportunity to, and you could say, well, God, could I go and watch her graduate, or could I go and watch this person? No, you wouldn't even care. And the reason is because you'd understand that death is not the cessation of life. Death is nothing more than a transference of life from one realm to another realm. Period. And we do it in bodies. Now, finish reading that, John. You talked about
And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
It's not. First Adam was the federal head. That was Adam and Eve, right? Mm-hmm. Adam, the male. And then the second Adam was Christ. He was the first, he is the first federal head of the spiritual children of God. The first spiritual head. Even though he's called the second Adam, or the last Adam, he is the first federal head of God's children. Go ahead, John.
However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly.
Okay, everybody see that?
And you can see
in 49 says, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You will bear the image, in a sense being, of Jesus Christ. And that is the spirit of Christ. And the body, the imperishable body, like he came to earth after his resurrection, right? He came as the glorified Christ. He had a body, okay? That's the spiritual body that is imperishable. He no longer was Jesus of Nazareth. He was God Almighty.
He ate fish. He did.
He
did all the things just to show
him. Yes. He had to prove it to him. So in other words, to your question, you have a body, it's not just a spirit, and you exchange the bodies in the twinkling of an eye. Somebody once said that the thing we never do, and we should, is to think that when the time comes that for our death, it's the most glorious time of your life, because it is your call home. This is not your home. You're going home to where you belong. And I got to tell you something, that really helped me out a lot with Meredith, to know that. And it's hard. The rip's there. But the idea that where she is, she doesn't have glasses. She's got 20/20. She doesn't have any gray hair, right? And she's perfect in every sense. And she doesn't have Parkinson's. I take great peace in that too, and knowing that there's no suffering. So if you look at death that way, what ends up happening is, you have a better outlook of this life, because you know that the next life is so much more glorious than this, and that's what you're working for. That's what that fruit basket is for you to go to Christ and say, this is what I did with the time you gave me. Be glorified in all that I've done. And what he's going to do is he's going to take that fruit basket and he's going to use it to glorify you. That's all that happens. Everything you guys do for him, he's going to give right back to you. He's going to glorify you.
There's Verse 50 through 54 explains it more about the body, the
Go ahead and read it.
Tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Keep going.
O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Everybody see that? And then 57, don't forget that one. You get it? That help?
Another encounter good is also when Christ encountered the Sadducees.
Oh, yeah, but
the resurrection or anything like that in Matthew 22. And it says, the same day the Sadducees came to him, I'm starting verse 23, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher Moses, and he went through Old Testament law, because in the Old Testament they were, if someone married and his he died, and his brother was just after him and married a woman, so on. So the Pharisees asked him this question, Teacher, if a man dies having no children, it's pick one, kind of get to this answer for our lesson here, but if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, and the third, now to the seventh. After the fall, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, which they didn't believe, any resurrection, the resurrection, therefore, of the seventh, whose wife was she? For they all had it. Here's Jesus' answer. But Jesus said to them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So I can see that.
Get it?
I got another story. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I would have place you.
Right. When you're living in a mansion, you're not living in a spirit. You don't need that. Yeah. Right. That's right. Lazarus. That's right. Lazarus. Lazarus was in hell, and because he died, he had an imperishable. Lazarus was in hell, and when. Lazarus was in hell in Luke 16, and he had a thirst problem. He had a thirst problem. And you know what? He still does. That never got quenched. All right, everybody get that?